Amen. If you would stand with me tonight, and we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. You're welcome to sit wherever you're sitting right now, but if you want to move in toward the blue and up front closer, you're welcome to do that as well if you're on the far outreaches. We have a 600-seat sanctuary in here, and on Wednesdays we don't have 600 people, you know, so it's always nice when if you come in on Wednesdays just to squeeze in a little bit closer, amen. I know we like our elbow room in America, don't we? And so, but if you're able to come up closer, it's always a blessing. Appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Father, we again bow our hearts in your presence with joy, knowing that you are the sovereign, glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, to be named a Christian is a matter of great joy for us tonight. To enter into this place, to know that Jesus Christ is exalted in his place, that we love you. And Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to love one another more. And Lord, help us to understand what it cost for us to be named a Christian, that you died for our sins, the just for the unjust. I pray for our teen service tonight, that you would pour out your Spirit and revival upon those teenage hearts. And for the children tonight and the workers there, that you would pour out your blessing, that souls would be saved. And for our adult service and our classes that are going on now, I just pray that you would move throughout this building. So much teaching and work is going on, and I just pray that your word would not return void, accomplish what you've sent it to do, and we give you all the praise for that in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Man, you may be seated tonight. One of the greatest events in human history is what is known as the worldwide flood described in Genesis 6. If you ever wonder why people come up with old ages of the earth, many times it's because they are counting the layers that the different fossils are found inside of. If you want to know why we have so much oil, it's because all of that, the dead animals and all of the foliage that was compressed in oil, it takes great amount of pressure and heat, and all that happened during the worldwide flood and compressed that into the great oil fields that we have underneath our earth that we reap from. But in Genesis 6, we find a very corrupt world. We're not in Genesis 6 tonight. We will glance there. But we see about the flood here in this story and the ark, as we'll refer to. In Genesis 6, during the flood, God comes onto the scene, and the world is filled with vileness. It has reached up to heaven. God's judgment is looming over the world. The world is decaying into sin, injustice, and evil. Violence is really the definition of the world. You could just watch our news today, and that's about what the world was back then. The flood is a picture of what happens, friends, when holiness confronts sin. Genesis 6 and the flood is what perfect purity and righteousness do when it confronts evil and unrighteousness. God teaches sin must be destroyed, judgment is imminent. But through all of that, there is always mercy and grace found. And the Bible talks about a man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his name was who? Noah. Does anybody else in the world have a flood story? If this was a worldwide flood, you would assume that other nations and people groups would have a flood story. And similar flood narratives are found in Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Hindu, Chinese cultures, the Druids, Polynesians, Mexicans, Peruvians, and American Indians all have flood stories that the flood wiped out everyone on the planet and they were saved on a boat, on a canoe, or on an ark. Do you know that? 250 different flood stories from different nationalities all over this globe. Now, either the flood happened or they all made it up at the same time. In other words, Genesis 6 is correct, amen. And so So tonight I want to look at 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 20 through 22, and see in these concluding verses that Peter uses about the ark and about the flood and some things that we can learn out of the mouth of Peter about the ark. The first thing, and I want to show you four things that we learn from the ark that we find in Genesis 6 as he's talking about here. The ark tells us, first of all, that God is great in his patience. He says in verse number 20, and he's talking about in verse 18 through 20, we preached on this last time, when Jesus died, the Bible says that he went down into the abyss and preached unto the spirits in the abyss. He went down into Sheol, into hell, actually, and he preached to the spirits, these fallen angels that were in the abyss. We talked about that last time, and it says that in verse 19 and 20, and it says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was prepared, and wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by fire. And the first thing the ark tells us is that God is long-suffering. It says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God is gracious beyond our understanding. We don't understand what grace really is and patience really is. The patience that God has with sinners is beyond our understanding. The word long-suffering means patience, forbearance, being slow to avenge wrongs. Romans 2:4 tells us it is the long-suffering of God. It says, despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowest that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. His long suffering waits for us. 2 Peter 3:15 tells us, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is what, church? Okay, let's see if we can try that one more time. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is what, church? Salvation. Hey, there we go. There we go. If somebody's listening on tape, they could be like, man, you're not tape, but on the radio, on the internet, they'd be like, man, you know, that church is actually alive. They said something. He's not preaching to himself. You know, I could actually preach to a room that's empty. They could record it and put it online, and they may think, hey, that guy's preaching to somebody, but now they know, right? 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, this is faithful, saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I sat down with a murderer last year, and he said, I killed two men. He said, I want to know, is it possible for me? I need to know this. Can I be forgiven? Is it possible? When you've killed somebody, and you read in certain places that no murderer shall enter into the kingdom of God, and 1 John talks about that, but then you also read where Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart toward a brother, you've committed murder in your heart, right? So the good news is you can be forgiven. And you know, Paul was a killer of Christians. The guy that we write or read about who wrote 13 books of the New Testament killed Christians. That's why he said, God was very long-suffering to me. God was very patient with me. And he didn't pour out his wrath upon me. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God is long-suffering. Do you realize it is the long patience of God dealing with our sin when we were lost that allowed us to be saved right now? It's only because God is long-suffering. God was patient with us. He held off judgment against sin that we should have been punished, but instead God was long-suffering. And let me ask you, is it easy to be patient? Anybody here struggle with patience? It's not easy, is it? Patience is tough. Anybody like, do this. Oh, good, I get a weight. You ever get like 10 things at Walmart or two things? You walk up, you're like, oh man, there's several lines. I get to wait for a while. This is good. I get tired of rushing around. This is nice. You ever get in a traffic jam and you're like, sweet, I get to wait, man. I get a little patience here, right? We don't like to wait on nothing. We don't like to wait on nothing. And so God, you know, the hardest thing to wait on is not in line at Walmart. It's not on the highway. The hardest thing to do is to be patient with sinners. And God is not just patient with good people. He's patient with all of us. We are sinners. He has been patient with us when we were lost, when we were not his children. And it's only because God is infinitely patient that we're still alive. I never forget the story about an atheist years ago. And he told one of the great theologians of our country, and he said if what he would do, this atheist would do, is he would stand up in these rallies and he'd say, if there is a God, I challenge the living God, if he's true, to kill me in the next 5 minutes. Strike me dead. God, if you're real, kill me. And then when 5 minutes came up, he would laugh and say, I just proved there is no God. And so he pointed out one of the chief theologians of the country, one of the great preachers, and he said, if your God was real, he would have killed me. And the theologian laughed and replied, he said, do you really think you can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Get over yourself, pal. Do you think you can exhaust his patience in 5 minutes? Do you understand God's patience waited in the days of Noah 120 years? God is patient with you and me. Some of us have cursed God. We have. Many of you have told me. You have blasphemed him and cursed him to his face if you could. I mean, just anger and wrath and vehement. We've blasphemed his name. God is patient with us, isn't he? And if a perfect God can be patient with our sins, should we be patient with other sinners? Is it easy to be patient with other sinners? But you don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they did to me. Yeah, and I, God sometimes stops and says, Josh, you remember what you did to me? And I say, you're right, Lord. I'm being a pretty big hypocrite right now. It's easy to receive patience. It's hard to give, isn't it? And so he was long-suffering. And what did his long-suffering cause him to do? It says this in verse number 20. When once the long-suffering of God, what's that word? Waited. The long-suffering of God waited. We don't like being patient. We don't like to wait. You ever have to wait for your kids? Your husband or wife? Don't point at your spouse right now. There's a lot of leaning going on right now. There's a lot. Listen, that can happen. We don't like to wait. We don't like to be patient. God waited for Noah to prepare an ark for 120 years. God waited for sinners to be saved in that day for 120 years. During this 120 years, what was God's method of reaching those lost people? 2 Peter 2:5 says this, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Noah here is called, in 2 Peter 2:5, a preacher of righteousness. God was patient in Noah's day and had him preach righteousness for 120 years to a lost, sinful world. And why was Noah picked by God? If I could read Genesis 6 for a moment, verse 6 through 9, it says, and God repented, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But verse 8, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generation of Noah. Noah was a what? A just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah what? There's three descriptions of Noah. He found grace, and there are three descriptions that speak about him, and they're in increasing spiritual quality. It first says he was just. This means that he lived up to righteous standards. Genesis 7:1 said, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Ezekiel refers to Noah, Daniel, and Job in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel writes, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their souls by their righteousness. And there's a question here. How can Noah be called just when the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, written, the just shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul says in verse 8, he says, not being found in my own righteousness, but verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Noah had faith in God through though he was not indeed just in his actions, his faith in God made him just. Genesis 6:8, that's why it says Noah found grace, that is freeness. God saves without any human merit. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9 says, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, right? Grace is unearned favor from God. You can't earn it. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he believed in God. He lived before God with that faith, and he was counted righteous. Secondly, it calls him perfect. The word perfect there sets him apart in comparison from those of his day. It is said of those who rejected evil and honored God that they are perfect. Remember, the Bible talks about Job, that he was perfect and upright. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, that trials perfect us. They mature. They change us. The third word, it says that he walked with God. Noah walked with God. This shows that Noah was in the footsteps of his grandfather, Enoch. Do you remember in Genesis 5:22, it says, and Enoch walked with God. After that, he begat Methuselah 300 years, and the Bible says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was literally raptured off of the earth, taken to heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? You're walking with God on earth, all of a sudden you're walking with him in heaven. That's a good day, isn't it? You don't have to complain about your work, no waiting on anybody. Walking with God means you don't walk with who? The world. Sin. 1 John says, love not the world, right? 2 verse 15. But love the Father is not in us. If we love the world, we are to walk with God. What went on for those 120 years? Why did God wait 120 years? 1 Peter 3:21, while the ark was a preparing, while it was being prepared. Why did it take 120 years? God asked Noah to build an ark. In Genesis chapter number 6, verse 14, you know how big the ark was? Huge. Yeah, anybody been to the ark? Down in the lower part of Ohio there? Anybody? Just a handful, just a small handful. They built a life-size ark, a replica of what was here. The ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was about 95,700 square feet. Our building, I don't know if you've walked through the facility, but on the other side, we have about 15 classrooms, a large kitchen behind us, 600-seat sanctuary here. We had a 300-seat sanctuary on the other side. We got a 3,000-square-foot storage area in the back. We got 15 classrooms. I mean, there's a lot of room over here. We got four different restroom facilities. Our building's 28,000 square foot. It was about three times the size of this whole facility. It'd be like this building, three of us stacked on top of each other. It was very compatible size-wise to the Titanic. It would be big enough to hold 522 standard railroad livestock cars. It would equal a capacity to hold 125,000 sheep-sized animals. The challenge is this. You have to build a boat in a place that never saw rain before. They never saw rain before. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. You know why it says they didn't see it yet? Because nobody had seen it rain before. Genesis 2, 5, and 6 says, leading up to that time, the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, for there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Isn't that something? God caused a dew to come up, a mist to come up, and to take care. Do you realize God doesn't need us to take care of the planet? He can take care of himself pretty well. Can you imagine Noah preaching about a worldwide flood to people that never saw rain before? People would have thought he was crazy. Noah was asked of God to do things that were not compatible with his former life. Noah did not base truth upon what those around him thought. He did not base his faith upon what he had experienced. There was no rain in the past. Noah did not base his faith upon his feelings or opinions. He didn't check with CNN or Fox News or Oprah Winfrey. You know what faith is? It is the absolute persuasion, belief, and assurance that what God said he will do, he will do. Many have never seen great things happen in their life because they don't have the faith to believe it. When asked to step out of their comfort zone, they say, I'm just not able. Often we tell our kids, you can do it, but then we don't do it when God says you can, when you believe Him. Do you think God is still testing our faith in this day? Still testing our faith to stretch us a little farther? Do you know when they fed the 5,000 people in John chapter number 6? Jesus said this, there were 15,000 people there, 5,000 plus men and women, or women and children, have been about 15,000. John 6 verse 5 says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I wonder how many times in our life God calls us to do something, convicts us, challenges us, and he knows what he's going to do, but he just wants to see what we're going to answer with. In other words, how far can our faith really take us? And you know, the Bible talks about in the book of Mark chapter number 6 that because they did not believe, God, Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I never want that to be said of our life, that we get to the end of our life and God never could do many mighty works in our life because of our unbelief. Boy, that'd be a sad day, wouldn't it? Secondly, the ark not only tells us of God's great patience, and what a patient God we have, but it tells us of man's great sinfulness. Look what he says there in verse number 20. God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein, what's it say? Few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. This points out man's great sinfulness. Few, eight souls were saved. This is a massive statement, friend. According to Answers in Genesis, the estimated total population in the days before the flood could have been around 4 billion people. Do you know there was a population explosion before the flood happened? A population explosion? Just so you understand, the Bible says in the days before Christ's return, there will be as in the days of Noah. We have seen a population explosion in our day. There were 1 billion people in 1900. There were 2.5 billion people in 19... It took about 4,000 years. It took about close to 4,000 years to go up from 8 people to 1 billion. We went from 1 billion to 2.5 billion in 50 years. From 1950 to 2000, we added another 3.5 billion. Now we're growing by a billion people every 10 years. The Bible says it will be as in the days of Noah. Just a couple insights if anybody is intrigued by these things. This year is the 120th Jubilee in Israel. It was 1483 when they came out of Egypt, the first Jubilee, the 50th year of Jubilee, they regain their land, the 49th year, and then the 50th year, they celebrate the Jubilee. You know, the last two Jubilees, 1917, the Balfour Declaration, when they got back their land from the Turks, 50 years later, 1967, to the exact year, they got back Jerusalem, the holy city. Israel reclaimed it. We are on our 50th year right this year. There are some things happening. You need to understand that I believe Jesus is coming could be this year. Seriously. There are things happening in the sky, in the stars. If you read Revelation chapter number 12, the Bible gives us a pretty distinct picture of what goes on in the heavenly bodies, and there is a stellar phenomenon going on this September, and it just happens to land on the Feast of Trumpets in the Jewish holiday that's happening this September. And it just happens that there's going to be a solar eclipse that goes directly over the entire United States. It hasn't happened since 1776. Coincidence? I think not. And so we get tied up in silly things in life, my friends. And I'm going to tell you, I think Jesus is coming is like right at the door. The Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour, but he says, lift up your eyes. The season is clear. It's very clear. And the Bible says in Genesis that man's years will be 120. So we're on our 120th Jubilee. We'll see what happens. Maybe Christ's coming won't be for a long period of time, but I think there are some things that are pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ You know, the Bible tells us that God worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And on God's time frame, we've lived about 6,000 years. We're now on that 7,000 year. And do you know this year is also the year 5777 on the Jewish calendar? Just some interesting things I thought you might want to know. In case you're not saved, you might want to think about getting saved before you meet Jesus. Okay, he's not make-believe. And this world is rapidly coming to an end. Some of the reporters on Fox News and CNN just recently said, if I lived on the West Coast, I would move because of the Madrid fault line, solar eclipse could possibly set that off. That happened 340 years ago, and a 600-foot tidal wave hit Japan. These are things that I'm telling you, things could change pretty fast in America. And we're living, I believe, in the last days, and we need to be prepared for this and not play around with our lives and realize if our loved ones, if our children, if our parents are not saved, we need to get the gospel to them. And amen. So I don't want to rabbit trail too far on that. This is not a study on eschatology. It's just interesting things sometimes to look at. So the ark tells us of man's great sinfulness, wherein it says few that were eight souls were saved. And here's a question I'd like to ask. Will few be saved? Listen to Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Do we have those verses? Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And Jesus, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Next verse, please. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? Listen, in their day, the Jews believed all Jews would be saved. They believed you're saved because of your nationality, because of your national identity, that your physical birthright placed you into the kingdom. But Jesus preaching caused people to say, will few be saved? I mean, the way Jesus preached caused people to ask the question, Jesus, are there only a few going to be saved? In other words, Jesus preached a pretty narrow message, it seems. I have heard people say today that they believe there are many ways to heaven, a broad path to heaven. They believe that Islam has its way. I've read Islam's way. I've read Buddhist's way. They believe Hindus have their way. Catholics have their way. And a lot of people don't believe in organized religion. They believe in a God, and they believe that God will get them there somehow, the way they believe. My question is, where do you go to find the answer? How do you get to heaven, and will few be saved? Do you go to your friends? Do you go to social media? Do you post it on Facebook? Do you go to Wikipedia? The answer is through Jesus Christ, isn't it? And his response was this in verse 24. In Luke chapter number 13, verse 24, this is what he says. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. He says to that man, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, he said, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. Boy, that sounds pretty narrow. There's going to be people who want to go and don't make it. Is that sound like the inclusive message we hear in America these days? And he says, strive to enter. You know what Jesus did? He says, don't worry about how many. You strive to enter. Are you going? And he says, strive to enter. The word strive there is the Greek word agonizomai. And it's a word that is used when you enter a contest in a gymnastic game. You fight, you contend, you struggle. It's a word that means it is difficult. It is difficult. The idea Jesus is portraying is it's not easy to enter the gate. Is that expected that Jesus would say that? I mean, wouldn't you think he would say, just believe in me? He says, strive to enter. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight, the word straight means narrow. Restricted is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few find it. Let me just mention a couple thoughts off of this. Maybe somebody tonight that's like shocking to you. I hope it shocks us enough to make a decision. How many paths did Jesus speak of here? How many, church? Just two. Was there more than two? Just two. There's a broad path and then there's a real narrow one. What do we know about the broad path? Well, many are on it. It's heavily populated. And he says it's leading to where? Destruction, okay? Why are many on this path? Let me give you some thoughts. I think many people are on the broad path because it's very easy. There's no peer pressure. You go with the flow. You can have your sin and God. You can turn God into whatever you want. It's just the broad path. Secondly, it makes sense. Surely God's not going to send all these people to hell. I mean, they believe in a God. They're sincere. And obviously, sincerity equals truth, doesn't it? Nobody's ever been sincerely wrong. That's thick sarcasm. It is where most are headed. The majority are on this path. And that little minority group over there cannot be right. The majorities are always right, aren't they? So the broad path, the problem with the broad path, it says way to heaven. You understand, the way to hell doesn't say hell. It says heaven, this way. Then there's the straight and narrow. Again, the word narrow, phlebo, it means to press as you would press grapes, to compress. It means to contract. The verse declares very clearly the way of salvation is like compressed. It's like real tight. It would be like one of those toll booths that you got to go through that's kind of like narrow, that has those rolling arms. And it's like, oh, that's made for like a little child, man. Like, ooh, it's tight getting through there. You know what I'm saying? It's that idea. And how many arcs were there on the earth that God had made? Many people probably had their own floating devices, didn't they? I bet some people even had boats, but none of them were sufficient to withstand the judgment of God. Only the ark that God designed was able to withstand the judgment God would send. You understand, that's what people do today. They build their own little boats, but only God's ark, Jesus, can save us from his judgment. How many doors did the ark have? You know, it only had one door. Genesis 6:16 says, he said, build the door of the ark, shalt thou set on the side thereof. And Genesis 7:16 says, when they went in male and female as God commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. They built the ark, and God's the one who literally shut the door to the ark. The Bible says in Luke 14, you know, after Jesus says, strive to enter, you know what he says in verse 25? When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you began to stand without and knock on the door, saying, Lord, O Lord, open unto us, and we shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence ye are. I wonder if God, obviously in his sovereignty and his omniscience, knowing how men responded to that door when he shut it then, were they not crying out, let us in? Jesus said in John 10:9, what did he say in John 10:9? Read it, church. I am the door, right? He says, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? What's the only way to heaven? Jesus. I have people get upset with me when I say that. I'm like, well, I'm just a messenger. I don't make this stuff up. If the Bible said there was more than one way, I guarantee it, I'd be preaching there's more than one way. And so he lets us know very clearly, he's it. How many are on the narrow path? The Bible says there's few. And why is it few? Because it's hard. It's hard. It's not easy. You got to believe in Jesus. You need to repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ. Confess him as your Lord. People don't want to give up their sin. Oh, I want Jesus, save me. And they don't want to repent. You'll never be saved if you don't repent. That's why the Bible says you repent to everlasting life. Men repent. Paul said this. He said, God sent me to preach to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they would have faith in God and repentance towards sin. They would believe in God and turn and repent from their sin. Repentance brings people to salvation. That's why Jesus' first word in Matthew 4:17 was repent. John's first message is repent. The kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. You got to repent. You got to turn to God. People don't want to repent. And it doesn't make any sense. Like, it had never rained before. People in Sodom and Gomorrah could say there's never been fire and brimstone. Listen, Jesus has never raptured up the church. He's never come back like this. There's always going to be this, but they don't understand it's the long-suffering and patience of God, isn't it? He's waiting, and they don't understand how much patience God has because sin affects him, infinitely affects him. And so the effect of sin is casting sinners out of his presence in eternal judgment. Most are not on that narrow path. If you walk with Christ, you don't walk with a crowd. You know how many people got saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? There were three. You know how many got saved on the ark? Eight. I wonder how many people are going to be saved from this earth. The good news is when you read in the book of Revelation, been reading Revelation lately, it always gets me stirred up, makes me want to preach on it for another year. He said there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nations in innumerable multitudes. So we know there's massive amounts of people that are going to be saved. But in comparison to the totality, there's few. God said of his own people in Romans 9:27, he said, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Does God not want people to be saved? No, he's very patient. That's why he's patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any would perish, right? He wants all to be saved. He wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. So if you're a Calvinist, that word all means all. It's inclusive. Amen. Right? Amen? Amen. All men to be saved. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, you know, when we get to heaven, on the front of our shirt it'll say, whosoever will. On the back it'll say, promise from the foundation, foreknown from the foundation of the world. So we just go out and preach the gospel. God knows who's going to be saved. We just preach to all. He wants all to be saved. Amen. If he didn't want more people to get on the ark, he wouldn't have left the door open and preached for 120 years, right? So there's human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty. They work as a hand and a glove, which we get confused by sometimes. I'll give you a couple last thoughts. We got to move quick. A third point. The ark tells us of God's great salvation. Now, this can be confusing for some of us as we look and maybe have not studied this portion before. And I admit it is somewhat difficult when you first read it. It says this, the like figure whereunto, verse 21, even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark tells us of God's great salvation. It says the figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It calls it the like figure. Greek word antitupon, it means it's where we get in our English theology word antitype. There's a lot of old antitypes in the Bible, Old Testament, the New Testament. There's also these antitypes, these physical pictures that have a spiritual reality. And that word means a copy, a counterpart, it corresponds to it. And what's Peter referring to? And he tells us, I believe, in verse 20 what the antitype is. It's in verse 21. He says, and at the end of verse 20, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by what? Saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism. And I know some people believe that's the ark, but it just makes it pretty clear. They're both, I believe, neuter nouns in the Greek, and it's talking to the same. Both of them are that way. So they're saved by water, the like figure, even now baptism does save us. So I believe he's talking about the water here. And so the question, does this mean that water baptism saves us? And the answer is no. No, water baptism doesn't save. The Bible is very clear to this fact, that you're only saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:41, they gladly received his word, then they got baptized. You know, in the Bible, baptism always comes after salvation. Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Acts 8:36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What's keeping me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chair to stand still, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So before he got baptized, what did he need to do? He needed to be saved. He needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism always precedes that. Now, if you have a Bible that doesn't have verse 37 of Acts chapter number 8, you need to get a different Bible. Amen? And you'll find that in NIV translations don't have that verse. I grew up reading the NIV for the vast majority of my life, and I realized there's 100-plus verses not in the NIV that's in the King James Bible because they come from different sources, Alexandrian texts. I don't want to get into that tonight. Don't rabbit trail me. Just take that. The Bible does not teach baptism saves. The Bible tells us it's not of works, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works of righteousness. They weren't saved in the Old Testament by works, not in the New Testament. Listen, if they weren't saved in the Old Testament by works, they were saved by grace through faith. God's not going to put actions on our life in the New Testament, works that they didn't even have in the Old Testament. How is a person saved? The Bible says very clearly, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, the Bible says, the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul of him says this, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel." If baptism saves, baptism's part of the gospel. Why would he say, "God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? If you had to be baptized to be saved, he would say, "God sent me to preach the gospel of baptism as well." That's part of the gospel. And so it's obviously not. So how did the water in Noah's day save them? Well, by bearing up the ark that they were in. Now pay attention to this. They, by faith in God's word, built an ark. They entered into it, and they were saved. The water simply upheld the ark in which they were in. Peter had been talking of the wickedness of the old world. When you read in verse 18, 19, and 20, he was talking about how wicked that old world was. And Noah was saved from that old world by the water that destroyed it. Listen, the water was judgment to the old world, but salvation to Noah's family from the evil of that old world. Just as the Red Sea was judgment to the Egyptian army, but who was it salvation for? It was salvation for the Israelites. The same water that brought judgment on the Egyptians brought salvation to the Israelites. The same water that brought judgment to the old world brought salvation and deliverance to Noah and his family. In the same way, no physical water saves us. It is our obedience to God's word and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark that we go into. We are placed in Christ. He is the ark of our salvation. The baptism that saves us is spiritual baptism, not material water. That is why Peter says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Listen, you could be real dirty, get in our baptism tank, and come out clean. He says it's not the water. That's why he makes that statement. Listen, he says, I don't want you to get this antitype, this comparison confused. He's saying it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. And so that is why he goes on and says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it isn't the water, but the resurrection and our faith in Christ that saves us. The water is merely symbolic. That water that you get baptized in, and we've been baptized in, it's symbolic of the spiritual cleansing that we have received. The water in Noah's day held up the ark that they were in that saved them. The water upheld them. And the water of baptism is what holds up our faith. You know, when people get baptized, it upholds their faith. It validates it, doesn't it? Doesn't that give a conscience, a good conscience toward God that they're really safe? And as I go on, the word here in verse number 21, it says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the word here is the word that you get for interrogation, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's where you get the word interrogation from in the Greek, to question, and it refers to questioning those who are being baptized. You interrogate their faith, making sure that they're safe. You know, when people get baptized, what we do? We ask them, now, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Is your desire to live for Jesus, especially from this day forward? Yes, it is. Upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, you know why we do that? Because the Bible says that you are to answer, they are to have an answer of a good conscience toward God, that they need to make sure that they're saved. Acts chapter number 8, verse 36 through 38, where they make sure that they're saved. Have you trusted in Christ? Then you can be baptized. So you baptize people upon their clear profession of faith that they have been saved, and once they are saved, that water just upholds them, that this is a true believer. The water doesn't save them, it just bears the testimony that these people have truly trusted in Christ. If you're saved and you've never been baptized, you need to first of all ask God to forgive you for putting it off, and then you need to be baptized. I'm serious. Repentance needs to even come before coming to me and asking me, "Josh, when can I?" It needs to be, "God, forgive me." Listen, sin is disobeying God. I think people take baptism so lightly, so often, not all the time, but many times. People can take it lightly. Oh, I've been put it off. Oh, well, get your heart right with God, repent, and get baptized. Amen? I mean, God doesn't suggest it. If I'm saved and I'm not willing to get baptized, I need to ask myself, am I saved? People in the Bible, if got saved, they got baptized. He didn't say, well, just think about it. You know, I never tell people to pray about it, ever. Do not pray about whether you should get baptized or not. You may need to pray for courage and strength, but you don't pray for it. Praying for it, I mean, what are you going to do? God, are you sure? I mean, that's like telling your son, go take out the trash, son. Dad, are you sure you want me to take the trash out? Amen. People are like, well, I need to pray about this. Who are you going to ask? God that commanded it? God, are you sure you really want me to? Yeah. I mean, think about how people don't pray about it. They just go home and put me off a little longer, right? Get baptized. Don't do it for your pastor. Don't do it for the people. You do it for the love of Jesus Christ. And I love that baptism makes people nervous. I love that. People are like, I'm nervous. I'm like, yes, I'm glad you're nervous. I want you to be nervous. You should be nervous. You're getting in front of a bunch of people that will be watching you. I mean, no eyeballs. You got hundreds of eyeballs on you, man. They're going to hear your testimony. And this is your chance to be nervous for Jesus for once in your life. You get a chance to stand up and declare what Jesus has done for you in front of. When's the last time you got up in front of 400 or 500 people and told them what Jesus did for your soul? What a blessing. I love it, man. I love it. That's why we have people get up and share their testimony. They're all nervous. You know, they're like, I'm like, man, God is in heaven. Like, that is beautiful right there. That is not some kind of sequenced prayer. Like, now I lay me down. I mean, that is a heart born out. This is my testimony sharing. And doesn't it excite us older saints? You've been around for a while. And it's like, man, I love these younger hearts getting saved, getting baptized. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And let's close out. I got one more point. It's only a 45-minute point. And, you know, that's a good response that laughter comes from that. That's either good or bad. So let's close out. Just a last quick thought. Look at verse 22. The ark not only tells us of his salvation, but it tells us of his complete supremacy. It says, who has gone into heaven. Christ has gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now the ark rested upon the earth as a clear statement that God's will is accomplished. I mean, that ark came to a standstill, boom. And it tells us that God is sovereign over all, isn't he? It declares it. Nothing usurps him. In verse 18, Jesus Christ is suffering for sin, the just for the unjust, the evil spirits and demonic hosts thought they had victory. Christ, after he died, but he went down and he proclaimed his victory over those evil spirits in the abyss. Here, Peter concludes the glorious ascension of Christ, saying, he has gone into the heavens. And I wonder when he wrote this in verse 22, has gone into the heavens, if he thought back on Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, when he watched Jesus ascend physically. Can you imagine if you were writing down, Jesus has gone into the heavens? You know that Peter was thinking, I remember the exact way that looked when Jesus went up into the heavens. You know how real that would make this to you? You would daydream about it. I remember when he went into the angels. I remember the angels saying, why gaze you upon the Lord Jesus? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will come in like manner as you've seen him go. Acts chapter 1, tremendous truths. And it says, he's on the right hand of God. The right hand is the preeminent place of honor. And angels and authorities and powers, all angelic beings, both angels and demons and Satan, are all made subject to him. And they are all underneath his feet. And so what is the conclusion of this? The ark tells us God is patient. If you stood before God tonight, you don't know if heaven's your home. God's being patient with you. He wants to save you tonight. You need to be saved. He's coming back. And I'm going to promise you this much. The Bible says when during the tribulation period after Christ comes back, people will want to die rather than face him. Read Revelation 6, terrifying truths. Secondly, the ark tells us of man's great sinfulness, how wicked people were. It wasn't that God didn't want to save them, it's just man wouldn't be saved. You know, it's like, why didn't God save more? He only saved eight. Only eight came. It wasn't the grace that wasn't sufficient, it was the sinfulness that kept them, right? Thirdly, the ark tells of God's great salvation, that like figure. upholds us, and the ark tells us of God's complete supremacy. Matthew 24:37 says it'll be as in the days of Noah. And again, the days of Noah, there was a population increase, an explosion. We're seeing that right now, 7 billion people. It's going to be 8 billion people in 10 years. Just continuing on. And the world's becoming like a, just the sin is increasing. You're seeing it in our day and age. And so we're living in the last days, friends. I believe that there's a good chance I will never have to physically die. And wouldn't that be nice? We all get up to heaven and they're like, man, how did you die? We're like, I never did, man. I never did. How did you die, man? Was it bad? Did it hurt? You know, I mean, this would be great. Amen. I mean, we'd be like, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Like, we're going to be there, like, soon. So get done whatever you need to do on the earth and make sure the spiritual is more important, right? It's coming. If you'd stand with me tonight.